some people who did rise up in the name of God is found for us in our scripture today, Nehemiah chapter 3, as we continue this series called Under Reconstruction, the development in the book of Nehemiah. And today's chapter is a test of Paul's word that all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. I'm going to read the chapter. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The Fish Gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Mirmoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazabel, made repairs. Next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana Gate was repaired by Jehoiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Beosadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Meltiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. I could continue reading, but the next verses are somewhat similar in scope. Maybe we could just skip over a moment and go to verse 22. The repairs next to them were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashabub made repairs in front of their house. Next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Benui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner. Palal, son of Uzziah, worked opposite the angle in the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Perosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the water gate, toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shemaliah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalah, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Now, I've decided to invite a guest speaker this morning because I'm not sure that George Wood in 1979 can preach from Nehemiah chapter 3, that it might be just better to let someone from Nehemiah's day preach this sermon. So I invited as guest speaker one of the people that we read about this morning, whose name is Malchijah. Malchijah, his name is the last name that's mentioned in chapter 3, and I figured that he would be a better authority on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem than would I. So even though he'll sound somewhat like me, remember that it's no longer the pastor who is giving the message, but we have invited someone from 2,400 years ago to give us a word for this morning from the Lord. So he's coming now at this time. My name is Malchijah, and I should begin this morning with just a kind of complaint that I've had ever since the Bible has been in printed form. You see, before the Bible began to be printed, it was in scrolls, and people couldn't do to me when I was in the scroll what they've been doing to me since I've been on the printed page. I have been a source of disappointment to many, many believers, and this has grieved me. Because many believers have come at moments in their life, critical junctures, when they wanted to know the will of God, and have blindly opened the Scripture, hoping to come to a passage which would give them guidance. And alas, and the stories are too numerous to tell, their eyes and their finger has fallen on Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 31. Next to him, Malchijah, that's my name, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants. And I am sorry to say that very, very few people over the years have found any guidance from God in that verse. And they have abused my name, in effect, Malchijah, and felt that somehow I let them down. And I feel badly about that. And I just wanted to say that first, in the event that ever happens to you again, that I apologize. In the 2,400 years my name has been in the Scripture, no one has talked about me. I'm one of those unsung people, and I think, therefore, I can identify with you, because I suspect that in the years of your life, no one's preached a sermon about you either. In fact, when your pastor gets up to heaven, I'm going to look him up, and we're going to be close, fast friends, because he is the only one in 2,400 centuries that ever preached a sermon about me or allowed me to come and preach in his pulpit. And we already have a kinship just in virtue of that fact. Now, since I've been back here the last few hours, I've looked around at some of your construction crafts, and I am amazed. Earth-moving equipment, tractors. We had our hands. We had pickaxes. We had what you would call primitive shovels. For wheelbarrows, we had straw baskets that were slung over our shoulder with which to carry away the debris and which to carry the construction material. I looked at even this nice fine brick which you have, machine-made, assembly-produced, and if we would have only had something capable of producing materials like this on the wall, our task was not quite so easy, but we did accomplish our goal. Some of you perhaps think that since I come from 2,400 years ago, that I come from a primitive time and a primitive culture, and I want to assure you that that is not the case, that although your culture may be more advanced scientifically and technologically than ours, it is not more advanced in ideas. It is not more advanced in the quality and humaneness and spiritualness of life. I must remind you that when I lived in Jerusalem, Socrates and Plato were living in Athens. And while I was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Pericles was founding the Athenian state, the first democratic state, which is the foundation here of your American Republic. I mean, the laws which Pericles set up for the foundation of your society, and that while I was living as well, Democritus was developing his atomic theory, which is at the root of your philosophy of materialism, and Herodotus was writing his gossipy history, and Thucydides, some of you have read this in school surely, was writing his majestical history, Aeschylus was writing his tragedies, and Aristophanes his comedies. You see, I come from an age which was kind of a golden age. Now, in Jerusalem, we were not caught up, you see, in the Greek world. We were caught up in a different world, not the world of man's acquisition of ideas and thought. We were caught up in the world in which God spoke to us and in which he gave us revelation, which he revealed himself to us through our history. At the time I lived, we were in the process of having been severely punished for our sins, which we had committed against God, and we're beginning to recover from that time of punishment, and we had come back to Jerusalem from our places in exile and had begun to rebuild the walls of our city which had fallen. These walls have been down for 140 years, and your pastor has asked me to speak a message to you today out of Nehemiah chapter 3, this record of ours, which is yours now to read, which talks to you about the importance of service to God. Happy to do that very thing. I must say to you at the outset that this chapter should be for you a reminder of the importance that God places upon the individual. It certainly speaks of that to me. I know these names to you are just that. They're from another culture and another time. They're difficult for you to pronounce, and I'm just even a wee bit upset with your pastor that he didn't read the chapter in its entirety this morning, because these are all my friends. I am one of the 37 persons named in Nehemiah chapter 3. I worked on the walls with the other 36 leaders that are described by Nehemiah. This is my favorite chapter in the Bible. My favorite verse in the Bible is Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 31. I'm glad at least your pastor read it today. Perhaps this chapter has put you to sleep before. Perhaps it has bored you. But it's really, for me, the table of the heroes who rebuilt the walls. That's its appropriate name. It is what in our society would be to you the Hall of Fame. Now, you must learn from this chapter that names are important to God. That's why they're in the Bible. That's why there are whole chapters like this in the Bible that are filled with nothing but names. Because names represent people. And names, singular names, represent singular people. And singular people mean individuals. And an individual is what you and I are. And individuals are important to God. And God knows you. And God has record of you. You are not lost in some faceless mass or sea of humanity somewhere. You are an individual to God. And you may not have had the chance to have your name written like mine in the Hall of the Heroes of the Rebuilding of the Wall. But I trust all of you have had your name written in the book which Messiah has made possible, which is the Book of Life. I know this is the most exciting book in the world. It's a book that doesn't describe what anyone does. It simply describes who they are. And it's the most important book you could ever be found in. And I assure you that if your name is there, you will find it more exciting than I have even found it to be my name in Nehemiah chapter 3. Records and names and being placed somewhere and knowing that your name is somewhere is an important accomplishment, something you cannot underrate. Our God has willed that not only should our name be written in heaven in the book of life, but He also intends our name to be written on earth in the record of His people. In our era before the Messiah, it was the record of Israel, but in your era, it's the record of the kingdom of the Messiah. You have a chance to be enrolled in part of His work, and I hope that not only is your name enrolled in the book of life in heaven, but I hope your name is enrolled in the work of the Messiah and His people here on earth, and that when a book of work is described of you, as St. Paul, the Christian apostle, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, that every one of you are building on some kind of foundation. And the one who builds with gold and silver and precious stone, when fire tries their work, what they have built will stand. But those who build with wood and hay and stubble, when the fire tries their work, it will not stand, although they themselves will be saved. That you would recognize having your name involved in the work of the Lord is an important accomplishment, even if it is so small a thing as teaching 4- and 5-year-olds. To have that beside your name, that you're accomplishing that in the kingdom, is important. I understand that there are various records that this church keeps, and I hope that you consider records important enough and yourself important enough as an individual that you're a part of what is going on in the body of Christ on earth. That, for example, you see yourself as somewhere belonging to a body, whether it's this body or not is immaterial, but not a floating, unattached person, that somewhere you're part of a register of the people of God on earth that are cooperating towards some common goal of the Messiah. Your treasurer tells me that you people here have an unusual system of you for the sake of government contributions to giving. Such things I've not heard of. But this happens to be a record of those who contribute to the work of the Lord through this particular church. Now, the pastor does not have access to this book and dare not even risk opening the flap, because he does not need to know what goes on here. This is simply between you and God and the treasurer and the bookkeeper. But it is a way of ascertaining your involvement in the work of the Lord. That wherever you turn, there are records being kept by the body of Christ and by the Lord Himself. And all these records simply describe is your worth as an individual, your involvement, the depth of your commitment. And I would simply ask you if you take seriously your involvement as an individual in the work of the Lord here on earth, and if you take seriously as well and have considered whether your name is written in the book of life. If your name were written in the book of the Lord's work on earth, what would be described after your name? You'll note that, of course, I helped build one section of the wall, and I'm described as a goldsmith, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment. I found that on coming back that your walls are much different than my walls. Our walls of Jerusalem were something you could see going up. They were physical. There was a certain time period that we had. In fact, we actually built that wall in 52 days. We had the record for building the fastest wall of anybody in comparable culture in our day. It's good to be number one. But your walls are much different. Your walls are building ties with people, maturing one another in the faith,
caring for the young, caring for the old, witnessing, evangelizing, caring for the propagation of the gospel, serving the needs of those in your community. And many of you are working various phases of the walls, and they're not quite as physical or tangible as ours. Therefore, it may be more difficult to measure your progress than it was to measure ours. But perhaps one way to measure it would be to simply ask you, supposing that you were to stand before Messiah, and he had only one question to ask you. What would your response be to this question if he, Messiah, asked you, "What in my kingdom on earth depends on you?" Now we know, as the builders of the walls of Jerusalem, the answer to that question, that were it not for us, the walls would not be built. We know that we were essential for that to be accomplished. And may I ask you, if you have found your place in the body to such an extent that you know how essential you are, that something really does depend upon you. And while I'm at that, and your importance as an individual, have you noticed in this chapter how many times the word next, your English language, N-E-X-T, occurs? It occurs 27 times. And that is a way of Nehemiah describing how much we were associated in this work together. It was not each person doing their own thing, but I knew who was on my right and who was on my left, and so did everybody else. We were not, as you call it, lone rangers doing the work of God, but we were a team together, realizing that it was more than our role to simply do our individual effort and then not be concerned about who is next to us and associated with the work of the Lord. So may I say that it's important for you to know who is side by side with you as you live and work for God. And could I ask you too, in your importance as an individual, that in terms of your attitudes and actions and your involvement in the body of Christ on earth, what would result if your attitudes and actions were universal, or if they were carried out by all? Well, we know immediately when we ask that of ourselves, the heroes of the rebuilding of the wall, that everything really depended upon us. Nehemiah, great leader that he was, would have not been in the Bible were it not for us, because he needed us, or the walls would have never been built. And if each of us had said, "I need not be involved in the rebuilding of the walls," then that individual decision would have become universal to all. You are important as an individual, and Nehemiah 3, our chapter in the Bible, is telling you that. It's shouting you at you on that point. It's capitalizing that point for you. You're important. Pay respect to us, please, when you read the Scripture. Stammer, if you will, through the pronunciation of our names. The names do mean something to us. You will indeed meet us again. I need to say something as well, and I appreciate your pastor giving me this opportunity of coming through the quarters of time down these 2,400 years, and there's a subject I cannot avoid from Nehemiah chapter 3, and it's the importance of a leader. And I know maybe there are some things here that your pastor could not say, but he would feel perfectly comfortable in me saying. So I'm going to risk that this morning. I want to tell you that Nehemiah was a superb leader. He examples all the qualities that should be present in a leader. I regret that, based upon my brief knowledge of your pastor, that he is not quite the leader Nehemiah was. You must recognize that. Now, you must realize the advantages Nehemiah had. He was the right-hand man to Artaxerxes, the ruler of the most refined empire in the world to its date. Artaxerxes, the ruler of the Medes and the Persians, was a superb administrator. Everyone today still, I understand in your time, still talks about the laws of the Medes and the Persians. That's Artaxerxes. Now, Nehemiah was at his right hand. Nehemiah understood the fine art of administration because he worked over the shoulder of the man who was the supreme administrator in the world. And I know your poor pastor has only had the opportunity to go to seminary. He studied theology, not administration. And he's not at all as adept at that as Nehemiah is. And you must therefore recognize, in evaluating him side by side with Nehemiah, that they come from different perspectives and different training and even different abilities. Be that all as it said, it's essential that leadership in a group of people that are doing the Lord's work have certain kinds of characteristics, and Nehemiah shows us what these are. Spiritual vision is at the forefront. We, in Jerusalem, our forefathers, my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, all took for granted the fact that the walls were down in Jerusalem. Nobody did anything for 140 years about the situation. It's not that we weren't willing. It's not that we couldn't have been motivated. It's not that some of us didn't dream that it could be done. It's simply that we're, as people, leader-oriented. We need someone to galvanize us and get us going and fire us up with vision and show us how to do it. And that's why, outside of the fact that, of course, it wasn't God's time either, but on the human side, nothing was done all these years, partly because simply there was no leadership before Nehemiah. And Nehemiah came along and he saw what could be done, and you have a principle in your day, a management principle called the Peter principle. I don't understand how that term all came about, but it simply means that people rise to their level of incompetence. And how many parts of the work of the Lord through the centuries, from my vantage point in eternity, have I seen operating by the Peter principle, and people get frustrated because a leader has risen to his level of incompetence. It's important for your pastor and any leader in the body of Christ to recognize where their level of competence leaves off and their incompetence begins, or they will frustrate what God may be trying to do through a group. Spiritual vision, Nehemiah fired us with that, but it's one thing to have an idea of what should be done and quite another thing to be able to motivate people to do it. Nehemiah had this gift from the Lord that he got other people to share in his vision and to act upon it. Now, there was a Greek philosopher over in Athens, contemporary to me, who, you know, these Greeks are always excited about learning new things. I mean, they're the experimenters, and this one Greek philosopher, Plotinus by name, all day long tried to get a corpse to stand up. He really did this. You may not believe this, but this is kind of indicative of what the Greeks were doing while we were rebuilding the walls. He tried all day long to get a corpse to stand up and came to the philosophical conclusion at the end of the day, and he put it down as a maximum, a law, you cannot make a dead corpse stand up. Now we in Jerusalem, we happen to know that without trying it, but there are some intellectuals who do not know things from a practical sense. They must prove them out, and it's all well and fine. What this point simply is saying is that Nehemiah could have been able to motivate us, but if we were corpses, we would have been unstimulated. And so it's important that if we're going to be motivated, that we have the capacity to be motivated. Nehemiah was not a visionary in the sense that he just simply saw something, but he had that gift from God to motivate. And if your leaders don't have that, you're in trouble. Nehemiah also had this superb ability to delegate responsibility and authority. I don't know if you noticed it closely enough, and perhaps in the surface reading of Nehemiah 3 this morning you haven't picked this up, but there were 41 work parties that were assigned to the various sections of the wall. Nehemiah was very organized. He started on the north part of the wall, the sheep gate, and worked around the wall counterclockwise until he completely had made the circumference of the wall. And in each particular area he had a work party assigned, a leader of that work party, which is mentioned here in Nehemiah chapter 3. And various work parties had more or less responsibility according to their ability. Some, for example, one party in particular builds 500 yards of the wall. Another party only builds a gate. Nehemiah was a good sizer up of people's abilities. And if Nehemiah had simply thought that the work depended upon his doing all the work, it could have never been done. And if I find any fault in temporary church today, it has been the emergence of, quote, this professional class, end quote, which is presumed to be doing the ministry, and the people that are part of the church assume that there is a phrase saying, let George do it. Now this, as you know, is not biblical either from the New Testament or from the Old Testament. That it is many hands that make light work. And your leader must not have the grasping to do everything himself either, lest the work of God fail. And Nehemiah, too, recognized us and what we did. And there is a proper role of appreciation. Nehemiah appreciates us. He mentions our names. And you realize that Nehemiah is... one thing that made him such a great leader is the fact that when he gets done naming everybody here, he doesn't name himself. He is a person who doesn't need the credit for what is done. And maybe that is one reason why in rebuilding the wall we work with such vigor, that we knew we were not doing our work to feed the ego of some recognition-starved leader, but that we were doing it for God's good and for our good. Well, time is flying on, and my visit from 2,400 years back is going to rapidly draw to a close, and I just must talk to you about some details that are in this chapter that perhaps you did not notice. The details which I referred to stress the importance of participation by everyone working on the wall. Your Christian apostle, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, says that not all have the same ability. Nehemiah recognized this as a fundamental principle in the rebuilding of the wall, and the wall was rebuilt by the combination of the diverse efforts of many, many people cooperating together toward a common goal. And this is the only way the work of God can be done in any age. Many different people with many different backgrounds and interests contributing together to do God's work. If you see at the start of the chapter, you notice that Eliashib, our high priest, led the way. It was a wonderful example for us to see that the person who was in the place of spiritual responsibility and maturity in our ranks led the way. That Eliashib didn't draw his hands and say, "Let's let the young bucks do the work." He had worked with God more and was in a more responsible position, and when the work party came to pass, it was he that was out in a leadership role where the spiritually mature ought to be, not resting upon past accomplishment and not saying, "Well, we've done our part in the work of God in past days, and now it's time to let the younger folk come along and do their thing while we rest." But Eliashib led the way, and where he went, of course, is so jugular because he went to the sheep gate, and the sheep gate was the place where the sheep came, obviously, from the outside of the city onto the temple to be sacrificed. And he knew that the first thing that should be done, and Nehemiah recognized in assigning to that portion of the wall, that first they need to be restoring the worship, the sacrificial elements of the life of the people of God. And Eliashib takes his position there. You'll find later, as you continue to read Nehemiah 3, that someone else, in verses 20 and 21, builds the walls that are right by Elisha's own house. In other words, Eliashib, instead of working on his own house, as did some, took his place at the sheep gate, and then somebody else came around and made provision for his house, which is a way of saying that as we put God first, he supplies our needs. The Lord does provide. Participation in this experience, too, was by persons who were not directly benefited by the rebuilding of the wall. You must see, as you read verse 2, that men of Jericho came and helped us. In verse 5, men of Tekoa came and helped him. By the way, Jericho was a good day's journey from us, down there several thousand feet below us on the valley floor. There were men from Gibeah and Mizpah in verse 7, residents of Zanoah in verse 13, countrymen of Keilah in verse 18, and various governors of outlying districts of Jerusalem came. And I want you to know that they had no vested interest in the rebuilding of the wall, that it really didn't profit them all that much. I mean, they weren't the ones that were going to be protected by the wall, but they came and helped us. And the work of God in every century has always gone forth on this principle, that there have been people who have done things not because they directly benefited, but because other people benefited, and because God's work and God's name as a whole prospered as their result. I understand that many of you do this through your involvement with ministries from which you receive no direct benefit. That your commitment, for example, to pray and give to missionaries is but an example that patterns after that of the men of Jericho and the men of Tekoa who came along and contributed without receiving direct benefit. There were, of course, some persons that were directly benefited by their work, and they participated. If you look in verse 10, you'll see Jediah, and verse 22, Benjamin and Hashab. Verse 23, Azariah, and verse 28, the priests, and verse 30, Meshullam. All of these built the wall that was closest to their house, sort of in their backyard, so to speak. Now, it strikes me, and I know from my personal experience, that these men, all these years, had lived with their wall down in their backyard, never done anything about it, until everybody else started to work. And when everybody else started to work, they got busy and repaired their own house. That's very much like what you call a revival. That often we can tolerate things in disrepair because everybody else is in disrepair, and why should we do anything on our wall when their wall is down? But when everybody gets busy, it's an excitement and an incentive for us all to get our house in order. And may God Himself give you that spirit to stimulate one another to serve the Lord and to good works. Nehemiah put people to work too on the wall and had them participate when they were of varying ability. Now, You must recognize, as I'm sure you do when you look at verse 13, that there were some who were so qualified that they could build 500 yards of the wall. And others, like Malchijah, a guy that has my same name, but I want to make clear, is not me. I'm a different Malchijah. But he only rebuilt the dung gate. And Nehemiah had the perception to recognize that there were people who could work harder and longer than other people. And yet he gave both recognition. He didn't give the person that did the 500 yards on the wall any more recognition than the person who did the dung gate. Well, there were people too that joined me in the working on that wall who had good excuses for not working on the wall. So there are always good excuses not to serve God. There are always good excuses not to serve the body of Christ and do His work in the world. There are some who in your day, I understand, use the excuse that they're not qualified. Let someone else more qualified do the work. Now, I want to argue with that excuse because I'm a goldsmith. And I, as a goldsmith, must work with intricate design, and it's important that my fingers stay away from the calluses of hard labor. I'm not meant to pick up bricks, and I'm not meant to sling mortar around. No, that's not me. I'm indoors. I stay indoors and make my jewelry. I mean, that's the bricklayer's work on the outside, but I could have used that as an excuse. And my friend Hananiah, the perfume maker, could have said, "Hey, I'll keep making perfume to help all the people that have worked all day and need it." But he got out with me, and we worked on the wall. We didn't buy this argument that, hey, I'm not qualified. The fact is, the work needed us, and we gave ourselves to it. And there were some within our midst who could have used the excuse that, well, they're not doing their part, so I'm not going to do mine. I understand you have, in your time, something called the 80-20 rule. That 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Well, that's nothing new. And that certainly was indicative of our time. Look at verse 5. Men of Tekoa came along, and they put their work on the wall, but their nobles, that is, the people that were superior to them, did not put their shoulders to the work at all. Now you would think that, well, with the poor example being set for the men of Tekoa by their nobles, that they would not have put themselves to work at all. They say, well, if our leaders aren't going to work, why should we? But they didn't let the poor example of their leaders discourage them. In fact, it seemed to move them on to even better incentive, because when you look over at verse 27, you find that the men of Tekoa, when they repaired one section earlier near the sheep gate, they come back and repair another section when they're done with that. They do double work. They don't buy this excuse. Look at them, they're not doing the work, so I'm not going to do it either. And did you notice the detail in verse 30? My good friend Hanan, who is identified as the sixth son of Zaloph, does it strike you as to what happened to the older brothers of Hanan? He's not the first son, not the second son, not the third son. He's the sixth son. And we that know Hanan know that his five brothers simply didn't put their hand to the work, and that's why their name is not in the Hall of Fame. But Hanan's is. He didn't even let the poor example of his family keep him away from the work. And there are some in your day who say, I can't do the work of God because I'm in the wrong sex. Well, you must read verse 12. Because you'll find there that Shallum built on the wall with his daughters. And it is unfortunate that in doing the work of God, there are some who feel that that's only a man's work or that's only a woman's work. When there is a need, it is everybody's work. Well, there were participating in the wall persons who went beyond the call of duty. Like in verse 20, Baruch, who zealously repaired the wall. I mean, everybody else of us was working. But you know, when you work with some people, there are some people that just are extra light and happy when they do their work and bubble along and do it with extra speed. And that was Baruch. And there were some, like Meshullam in verses 4 and 30 and Benui in verses 18 and 24, who when they finished one part of the wall went to the next. All these beautiful examples of participation. And that's to mark your life as the people of God as well. Individuality and variety in the work. Well, you must know the importance of God's ways in accomplishing His work. That it is His purpose, and it's always been His purpose, to give us a task bigger than can be accomplished by one person. The wall could never have been rebuilt by one, and the walls God has called you as a people to build can never be built by one person. It must be built by many, putting themselves together. And when the Lord has a task to do, He organizes His people to accomplish that task. Organization indeed is not wrong at all. It simply allows us to take a major task and break it down into manageable segments. And that's why Nehemiah put us working in the 41 sections of the wall. I know that God doesn't work any differently today than He did with us. And the primary qualification for us in working on the wall was simply that we were available to work and we were willing. And that's all, I guess, you ever need to be a builder of the walls. To be available to God and to His people, and to be willing to serve Him in whatever He calls you. Now, it may be 2,400 years more before anybody invites me back to their pulpit. But by then, you'll be up here with me anyway. So you look me up in the eternal city. Remember my name. It's Malchijah. Amen. All right. Now, Malchijah said all he needed to say. And I'm going to close as the pastor with a prayer. It is thrilling, Lord, to read the record of the accomplishment of Your people, even though it happened 2,400 years ago. Because it's a story of people submitting themselves to You and to Your plan, of getting on with doing something grand and noble and good, something worthwhile. We praise You, Lord, that You call us to meaningful existence. You give us meaningful objectives. And You cause every good work of Yours to succeed as we give ourselves to You. I thank You, Lord, for the people that You have called into this body, for the sense of being next to one another. And I pray that we will become even more effective in doing our individual part in Your work here. There are dreams which You have dreamed of us, and visions You have seen for us as we cooperate, fellowship together as Your people. We want nothing of Your intention for us to fall short. As I think of records, Lord, that are reflected here in Nehemiah 3, I do ask that if there are friends here today whose names have never been written in Your book of life, that just this little reminder from Nehemiah 3 would stay with them today as a tremendous example of the importance You attach to each human being. And You who are aware when a bird falls to the ground or when a hair from our head falls, You are aware of us individually as persons, and You seek us to people Your eternal city and to have fellowship with You forever and ever. Lord, with this record of Nehemiah 3, may none of us fall short from having our name in Your book of life. May each heart today be open to You for that. There is also, Lord, that book of accomplishment that we do once our names are written in the book of life, that work to which we are called, and we know that there will indeed come a day when we will stand before You and give an answer and an account for what we have done. I speak on behalf of all, Lord, in declaring that it is our intention to appear before You, saying, "We have done what You have called us to do. We put our hand to the plow and we did not turn back. Whatsoever our hand found to do, it did it with might." And I pray, Lord, that You will make us increasingly eager workers in Your kingdom, not content to sit and watch, but concerned to be involved, to be about Your work in the world. This I ask, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.